The goal of this course is to enhance our preaching through an understanding of the grand narrative of Scripture and how the many intercanonical themes find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. I was thinking yesterday when Jim was talking about world-class churches and world-class cities, and of course what that means is we have to be world-class preachers. And world-class preachers are defined by a lot of things. Certainly there's an anointing, there's charisma, there's power. Hopefully there's a solid Bible foundation and a solid foundation of theology. We're real strong on the first few, and we're getting stronger on the last few. Although there are some frightening signs. In the summertime, you know, when I'm in the States, I do our School of Campus Ministry. And this year we had 26 students. And by far, this was our best class so far as the quality of leadership, the potential in these students. All out of the 26, all 25 of them are raising a full-time partnership team and going into full-time campus ministry, which is the highest percentage we've had in a long time. So in a lot of ways, there were some great signs. But it might have been the dumbest class I've had so far, as far as basic Bible knowledge. And there seems to be a tendency, as students each year, our quality's increasing as far as potential and leadership, but what they come to the school knowing is decreasing significantly. This year, when I was teaching on revelation, general and special revelation, and we explained the difference, and then I asked them the question, if all you had was general revelation, just what you can know without a Bible, right, through the creation and through the conscience, you never heard the gospel, never had heard a missionary or a special manifestation of Christ, is it possible that you could still get to heaven without the gospel, without a revelation of Christ? Out of my 26 students, 7 were emphatic that you could. Absolutely. No doubt. Definitely. Another 7 were not quite sure. I was forcing them. You got to make a decision. They could not make it. They just did not know. They thought maybe there was another way. They weren't sure. So 14 out of the 26 either completely believed or weren't sure if there was salvation apart from Jesus Christ. So that was a little alarming. Now, last week, I was with our School of Campus Ministry. And we had 29 students. I think there are 30, but one was absent that day. So there were 29 students. Out of the 29, 8 were convinced that there was salvation apart from Jesus Christ, that God had a second plan for those who didn't hear the gospel. 8 were convinced. And I made them stand up and stand in different corners. I mean, they had to really commit. So they were committing. They were standing for what they believed. 8 of them were convinced, and 8 of them weren't quite sure. They didn't know. Maybe there is another way, maybe not. So 16 of the 29. Then last Wednesday, I had our new staff development. This is our preaching pastors, right? These are people, and the prerequisite for this is you have to preach at least twice a month in one of our victory centers. So these are preaching pastors who are preaching regularly. And I think we have 30, I think we have 40 in that class. There were 35 that day. And I came to the same notes and we had the same discussion. 11 of them were convinced that there was salvation some other way, that God had another plan, a separate plan apart from Christ. So these are our preaching pastors, yeah. Yeah. Let's just say this. Mark, you're doing a good job. Your contingent stood strong.
So they're okay.
They're okay. On that, now we have a few other, no. I have on Tuesday mornings, I have a small group with seven of our senior guys in the life box, seven of our main leaders for our youth. And we talk about preaching generally, but we were off the subject a little bit, and I just started asking them some basic questions. And I was pretty surprised at the lack of just basic Bible knowledge. Nobody in the group knew how many letters Paul had written, nor could any of them tell me what the prison epistles were, nor did they have the slightest idea of any kind of chronology of Paul's letters, like 1st, 2nd. One guy did figure out the last one, so we did get that. These are things you just learn in basic Bible class 101. And I was especially concerned because 5 of those 7 had been in my New Testament class. So I guess that says something about the quality of instruction they're receiving. Yes. I think so. Yeah, I think that's pretty obvious. I think that is a...
You should have asked the question to us first before telling us all this. You could have had a better revelation.
What's that?
You should have asked the question to us.
No. I'm hoping we'd have 100% orthodoxy in this room. I was surprised to have 11 among the preaching pastors. It doesn't surprise me as much among the college guys, you know. That didn't surprise me too much, but I was a little surprised by that. So world-class churches, world-class cities, world-class preachers, and hopefully world-class theologians and people who understand the Scripture. So it just intensified my passion for being the best we possibly can be, the best preachers. Yeah, sure, Ross. Can you get to heaven? Can you get to heaven any other way besides the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, as we talked, I clarified. So now what we're talking about is general revelation. That means no Bible, no special visitation of Christ, no gospel, just what you can learn from general revelation. That somehow God's got another plan, like some of them said if you really follow your religion, if you try to be a person of integrity, various kinds of things like that, that God had another plan, another way, apart from Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I've got specific, yeah. Well, that's good, Ross. I think that's the proper biblical approach. Yeah. Anyway, the point I'm making is, you know, what the choice that we made, and I say we, I mean in every nation, the choice we made is we're going to train leaders and train them to have an anointing, to preach, to minister discipleship, and then get them on the field as quick as possible, and then train them as they go. Well, I think it's a much better approach as opposed to 4 years away in some kind of seminary. But when we do that, then we have to recognize that there are some, you know, there are some negatives to that approach too, is that we got to make sure that we're really training well. So I'd much rather do that than make them come out of the ministry or go to a setting for 4 years and just learn a lot of knowledge. Better to get on the job and learn it then. So that's our approach. But it just intensifies my passion. We want to have world-class preachers. And it's going to take world-class study and world-class commitment to God's Word and to the truth. before we get into the monarchy, just a quote along this line. I was reading from some of the things I was teaching these Lifebox guys. This is a quote from J.I. Packer. The first time as a young man he heard D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Now, some of you may be familiar with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous English preacher, and wrote one of the better books on homiletics, Preaching and Preachers. Have you seen that book?
Yeah.
Read it? I know in 2007, I asked a number of our leaders worldwide to tell me the list of the top 10 books that had changed their life. And at that time, it was on Steve's list of the top 10 books that he had read and changed his life. Preaching and Preachers. And J.I. Packer was a young man when he heard him preach. And here was his description of the first sermon that he heard from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said his sermon was expository, apologetic, and evangelistic on the grand scale. It was both the planned performance of a magnetic orator and the passionate, compassionate outflow of a man with a message from God. He worked up to a dramatic, growling shout about God's sovereign grace a few minutes before the end, and then from that he worked down to a business-like persuasion, calling on needy souls to come to Christ. It was the old, old story, but it had been made wonderfully new. I went out, and this is what I underlined, full of awe and joy and a more vivid sense of the greatness of God in my heart than I had ever known before.
Wow.
And I just wrote to myself, I can't think of a better response to a sermon, to a preaching, that someone said, I left full of awe and joy and a more vivid sense of the greatness of God in my heart than I had known before. That's my aspiration. My aspiration is that we have an army of men and women who can preach with such power that people hear, they leave filled with awe and joy and a vivid sense of God's greatness. So that's our purpose. I mean, we're going through the whole scriptures, but the goal is to be saturated in God's word, to learn theology from, not from a systematic perspective, but as God has chosen to reveal it throughout the unfolding of Scripture, to look at these biblical themes and see how they find their fulfillment in Christ, so that our preaching will not only just be very relevant, because we do a really good job, I think, of that, not only will it help people in their current life and give them good principles to live, but it will also give them a majestic sense of who God is. And throughout the history of the church, when you see, when preaching's like that, the church always has revival. So that's what we're talking about. We're on the monarchy, though. Remember, this is scene 5 of Act 3. So Act 3 is redemption. Scene 5 is the monarchy. And the monarchy covers vast portions of the Old Testament. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles supply the primary narrative, and the prophets supply the primary theological perspective. We will examine this scene under three headings: the prelude to the monarchy, the united kingdom, and the divided kingdom. Now, when you think about it, the monarchy monopolizes the vast portion of the Old Testament. First of all of the former prophets, they either lead up to the monarchy, Joshua and Judges, or they chronicle the monarchy in Samuel and Kings, and then also Chronicles. And then all of the prophets either minister during the monarchy, or of course some of them are post-exilic, but the vast percentage of the Old Testament is centered around the monarchy. So understanding the monarchy is really a key to understanding the Old Testament. And it's vital to understand our progression of God's story up to this point. In the former prophets, which we've looked at up to this point, Joshua and Judges, they chronicle for us life without a king. Now, in the two remaining books of the former prophets, Samuel and Kings, they will chronicle life with a king. And of course, the important thing you're supposed to get from that is the outcome is the same. The outcome is the same. So life is bad without a king, and life is bad with a king. The outcome, king, no king, same outcome. And they end the same way. So the book of Judges ends in complete chaos and anarchy and the nation overthrown. And the book of Kings ends with the nation in great anarchy and the nation overthrown. So without a king, anarchy. With a king, anarchy. What's the answer? Prelude to the monarchy. And this is so crucial because man always looks for political answers to their problems. Man always looks to political answers for their problem. And so I think the monarchy dominates so much of the Old Testament thought to hammer into our souls that political answers have no power to save us. But men still, of course, look to governments, civil governments, for the answers to their problems. Number one, under Prelude to the Monarchy, by the end of Judges, where we ended last time, or we could say the beginning of Samuel, the situation in the land has become intolerable. Anarchy reigned. More than three centuries of settlement had not improved Israel's position. So when Samuel opens, it's of course at the end of the Judges, and Samuel's often considered the last of the judges. Eli would be number 14, and he's number 15. It starts, the nation is still under a judge, but when this period, when Samuel ends, instead of the nation in anarchy and being overruled by the Philistines, when Samuel ends, we have a united kingdom, and Israel is united as a nation, and its borders are greater than they have been up until this point. So by the end of Samuel, the whole situation totally turns around. So that's why we call Samuel a period of transition. Huge transitions take place in the book of Samuel. When the people asked for a king, number two on your notes, Samuel denounced their request as rebellion against God. And yet in the following chapters, he willingly anointed Saul as king. Why this apparent change? Have you noticed that in your reading? At first, Samuel is vehemently opposed to it. Then he changes his attitude. Now, liberal scholars understand this by saying there are two sources. Liberal scholars are always trying to figure out what were the real sources of the Bible documents, and they were patched together from a whole collection and a hodgepodge of various different things, and that's why there's so many contradictions. You see, so liberal scholars say we got two separate sources that contradict one another, but they were compiled together in the scripture. Of course, that's not the proper biblical answer. Let's look at the scenario here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Just pause for a moment. Remember the problem with Eli? So why did God call Samuel? Remember, Eli's sons were living a debauched, sinful life. And so God has to call Samuel. And yet, Samuel repeats the same mistake. Just a further exhortation about the importance of discipleship. And one generation might be great. I mean, Samuel is considered the greatest of the prophets. He sets the framework for what the prophetic office is, and yet his own sons don't follow God. Pretty tragic. Now, appoint for us a king. Now, let's stop for a moment and think about this. So what's the main concern that the people of Israel have right here that's being expressed? What's the concern? Before that, the problem is the successor. So what they're saying is hereditary succession doesn't work. That's what they're saying. Hereditary succession doesn't work. So what are we asking for? And kings are known for what? Hereditary succession. You have to get the point. This is the narrator's trying to make this point right here very clearly. He said, what we're saying is hereditary succession doesn't work. It's clear. So give us a king. Hereditary succession. Wait a minute. Which we've already proven doesn't work. The point of the narrator is sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. You can't see consequences. Like, why is this happening to me? You always come up with the wrong reasons why it's happening for you. Sin makes you stupid. You're right in the middle of saying, this doesn't work. Let's try the same thing. But the thing displeased Samuel. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Now then you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so Samuel gives them a picture. Said, okay, here's what you're trading. You don't want God to rule over your life. I understand that. Here's what you're getting in exchange. And he tells them, military conscription. He will take your sons without their permission, and he will send them to war, and they will die horrible deaths in war. He will requisition your property when he needs it. He will take what he wants. There'll be crippling taxation and ultimately forced labor. That's what you got with a king, or you can have God. Which one do you want? And they took the king, knowing what they're getting, over God. You see, that's why God says, they've not rejected you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. They would rather have all of those things listed than God. Anything but God running our life. Quite a picture, huh? Number three, Genesis predicted there would be a king in Israel. And we have those prophetic words there. And Deuteronomy provided guidelines for him. So we see the desire for a king was not in itself sinful. Monarchy was a significant factor in God's plans for his people from the days of Abraham. Because he had promised Abraham that kings would come forth for him. So obviously the idea of monarchy was in God's plan. The monarchy in itself isn't sinful. What is the kind of king Israel wanted was not the kind that God was willing for them to have. And I think the monarchy ultimately, in God's redemption plan, was to teach us about the kingdom of God and about the one ideal king and his ultimate kingship. So we come to our primary theme, kingdom, and we examine these things from that perspective. The Israelites wanted a king out of rebellion to God. They did not want God to rule over them. They wanted a savior state. I love this term, the savior state. A human savior. One they could see and ultimately control. A divine savior was too unpredictable and hence uncontrollable. And I think that's why they were willing to choose the king, is they wanted to be able to control. Because if God's in charge, you lose control. And the real issue in our life is about control, isn't it? I mean, that's what the Lordship of Christ is about. Who's in control, Him or us? And our human nature wants to be in control. An invisible divine king was not enough. He was uncontrollable. Number two, the Savior state presents itself as the guardian and guarantor of the citizen's total well-being. The Savior state, what a concept this is. The Savior state is the paternal state. The state that promises to feed, clothe, house, educate, monitor, and medicate his people. It's going to take care of all of your needs. Now, the quest for a Savior state has dominated most of human history. Most of human history is dominated by this attempt to find the perfect state that will control its people and provide everything they need. And in where I live, most of the time, in the West, certainly in Europe, but certainly in America too, the Savior state has almost completely taken control. In America, Americans expect the state to meet all their needs. Yeah, and of course, in many nations in Europe, the welfare state is completely taken over, where the state promises you cradle-to-grave security. Cradle-to-grave. We're going to take care of you all the way through. And, you know, at quite a price. But people have been willing to pay that price. And it's certainly becoming more and more true in the West. I'm not as familiar about the Philippines. How would you say, talk to me about the Savior state and people's view about civil government here. Yeah, get one with the mic. Somebody talk to me. Say something. Anybody.
It's not exactly the same. It's more like a dictator state.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean in the past.
Yeah, right.
So it's not really the same. But there's no, it's not really welfare.
Big difference.
Yeah.
Pastor right? Paul, for us, you said hereditary succession doesn't work, but here in Makati it does. In the Philippines. So that's what I noticed. Anyway.
No, I think the expectations, Pastor Paul, I think the expectations are that the state would take care. Yes. But because of corruption and everything else, we can't. I mean, the state cannot.
But that mentality still exists.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. It's just not as successful here. Obamacare, yeah. I have several doctors who are partners of mine, and man, they don't have anything nice to say about Obamacare. Ross.
Go, Ross, the boss.
Come on. Paul, that is... Pastor Paul, that is the promise of the politicians, and it's so attractive.
Wait, I can't hear. It's too loud.
Yeah, it's too loud.
Jojo, fix this up for us, would you please? Okay, try again.
The Savior state is the thing that politicians promise, and that is so attractive to the people because, well, everything will be taken care of. But just I agree that because of the corruptness of the system, they don't deliver it. Well, I think that is a blessing so that they will not trust the state but really cry out to God. And that is what we're doing in the Philippines, you know. That's why faith is still strong. We cry out to God to intervene because now we're seeing the state cannot deliver what they have promised. Yeah. And I think that is a blessing in disguise.
Yeah. Well, I think a lot of Americans have figured out the state can't deliver, but that's not changed their expectations. They haven't turned to God as a result of it. They just want more. And so now they're mad at Obama for the most part. He was kind of the savior and for the first term. You can't deliver, and so everybody's mad, but there's still, it's the idea that I don't want a divine savior. And so who's going to meet my needs? Who's going to provide for me? And so it's a look to the state. But I just wonder among the people that we lead, how prevalent is this attitude in their mind? Yeah, Gilbert?
I think even among Christians, that's the reason why it's so strong, the clamor for a Christian president.
Because
they think if there's a Christian president, then somehow everything will be solved and everything will. And so we really try our best. I love how Pastor Steve would always preach that the answer is not a Christian president, because usually that gives a false hope, a false expectation that if there's a Christian president, then that's the savior in the state. So I think a lot of Christians, even among our people, still have that kind of mentality. So,
great thought.
You hear Christians migrating, and one of the reasons they're migrating is because of the welfare state. They talk about, see, when I get there, when I get to Canada, my studies, my health care. These are Christians. Some of them are even pastors. And do the same thing. And for a Filipino to come back from the U.S., to come back, what will you do when you get sick there? Here you have health care. Here you have your hospital bills are taken care of. You go back there after you retire in the U.S. or in Canada, and you go back to the Philippines. What will you do when you get sick? As if nothing, God can't meet you here. But that's all over.
Yeah. Good. Other thoughts about this? Yeah, Noel? Just start talking and someone will get it to you eventually.
I think somehow the concept of a savior state functions in our nation more on a regional basis or in a faction basis, where the ones who appointed or elected the leader is the one who is expected to provide for the needs of a certain region or a certain group, but not really for the whole welfare of the nation.
Yeah.
And it affects us because it divides us. That's why people are divided. If we can appoint this person, he will take care of us. So that's how it works here.
Great. Number three, although the savior state makes its first appearance in the Babel narrative, Genesis chapter 11, or Babel, B-A-B-E-L, the Babel narrative, the theme is developed throughout the narratives of the monarchy. So we're really going to see this theme. And I think it takes up so much space in the Old Testament, because I think this is so deeply rooted in the human heart. And I didn't know how it worked in the Philippines. I knew this civil government was totally different, but I think human beings are the same.
Yes.
And that looking for someone else, something else that will be my savior, that will take care of my needs, apart from God, without actually saying that, is deeply rooted in the human heart. You see, in Judges, they're looking to a hero. Hero's day, right? So a hero that will save us. In the monarchy, the people thought it's the king that would save them. Everybody's looking for someone else, another savior, other than Jesus Christ. The point, number four, the point at issue was not whether Israel should have a king, but what kind of king he should be. The choice before Israel was a critical one. A divinely appointed and spiritually endowed leader under God, or a secular and politically motivated king. Of course, God's plan for the kingship is that he would be divinely appointed, not by heredity, but by the prophetic word, divinely appointed, spiritually endowed and called, and under the authority of God and his law. But what we get instead, very quickly, David models that initially, although by the end of his life, you can see that even David reverts to the ways of all the pagan kings. And David ends up doing all the things that pagan kings do, essentially. And of course, then that is magnified in his son Solomon. The kingdom divides after that, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. All right, number four, continuing on under the prelude to the monarchy. God granted their request for a king, but not for a savior state. He turned kingship into a divine office. And that's one of the reasons why David is considered the ideal king. Not because he lived like an ideal king, but because he took the office as a divine office under God. The king was to be a covenant administrator who would enforce God's rule in a theocratic monarchy. The United Monarchy. We start now with the book of Samuel. Originally, it was one book. It tells the story of the establishment of the United Monarchy through the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. It opens with the birth of Samuel and closes with David preparing for his son Solomon to accede to the throne, a period covering approximately 110 years. So somewhere around 1080 to 971 BC, and we're pretty sure about that last date of 971. We have two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, only because when they translated the Hebrew Bible to Greek in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria in the Septuagint, the whole thing wouldn't fit on one scroll. They didn't have a scroll long enough, so they had to break it up into two scrolls. That's why I have 1st and 2nd. It's just they ran out of paper, basically. So we just consider it one book, and in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one book. And really, we should think about it as one book. It's divided into two books because of chapters and verse and various things, but it's one book, one story. Same with Kings and Chronicles, and for the same reason. Saul was the first king of the United Monarchy of Israel, and he reigned 40 years. After his early defeat of the Amalekites, he disobeyed the Lord, keeping Agag and the best of the sheep alive. When confronted by Samuel, God rejected him from being king. He spent the rest of his life tormented by a fear of his rival David, eventually consulting a witch for direction because the Lord had departed from him. Now, although Saul is the first king of the United Monarchy, there's very little difference between Saul and the judges. Very little difference. In Saul's reign, there's no administrative machinery that we think of with a kingship. There's no taxation. It's run much more like the loose confederation of the judges. It's not till we get to David. He lays the foundation for the centralized state. So David gets a standing army. Taxation begins. There's even forced labor during David's reign, and he laid the groundwork for the centralized state, especially in the latter part of his life, as after the sin against Bathsheba, his life was wrecked with intrigue and rebellion in his home and all sorts of political issues. David, number three, was the second king of the United Monarchy of Israel, and he reigned 40 years, 8 in Hebron, before the kingdom was united, and 32 in Jerusalem. Despite all the efforts of Saul to defeat him, David ascended to the throne of a united nation. He expanded the borders of Israel to its greatest extent. David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah haunted him the latter part of his life and filled his last years with betrayal, intrigue, and sorrow. We're introduced to the primary theme of the covenant at this point. A few thoughts about that. Samuel was the first of the major prophets. He defined the role the future prophets would have as guardians of the covenant reflected in the theocracy. So Samuel sets the pace. All the prophets that come after Samuel, and especially the writing prophets, the one that we know about, they will all follow in Samuel's footsteps. And what we see, the role that we see of Samuel is he's the covenant enforcer. So the job of Samuel and the job of the prophets in the monarchy is to enforce the covenant. So the prophets and the prophetic writings, and much of the prophetic writing is a genre we called covenant lawsuit. It's the prophets bringing a lawsuit against the leaders, the kings mostly, for breaking God's covenant. So the role of the prophet is to hold the king to the law of God and to enforce that God's law is ruling and reigning in the nation, not the king's law. So the office of the prophet arose. Zane, someone's going to help me while I'm talking here. I'm going to need that board maybe this session. I wonder if they could pull that over for me. The office of the prophet arose before the office of the king. It was a direct answer to the request for a king and was designed to ward off any threat to Israel's covenant base that kingship might present. You see, it's significant that the story of the monarchy begins with what? What's the first narratives in the introduction to the monarchy? It's the birth and the ministry of Samuel, right? Now, that's a narrative technique to help us see that the prophet's role comes first. And the prophet's role is to hold the king accountable, thank you, Jojo, accountable to God's covenant law. And the prophet's responsibility is to hold the king in check. We say right here to direct answer, designed to ward off any threat to Israel's covenant base that the kingship might present. So what's the threat of kingship? Well, when we look at what happens in the narrative and we look throughout all of history, very simply, it's summed up in one word. It's power. Power. See, the king gets power. And then power begins to corrupt and destroy. We see all kinds of examples of that in Scripture, don't we? Remember in Acts chapter 12, there's four Herods in the New Testament. And Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and then Herod Agrippa the Second. And Herod Agrippa the First, this is in Acts chapter 12, he gives that speech on the balcony, and the people say, the voice of a God and not of a man, and he takes it in, and the Bible says immediately judgment comes upon him, and he was eaten with worms. Yeah, that's God's judgment against power. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 4, right, with Nebuchadnezzar. Near the end of the chapter, he says he's walking on his balcony one day, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by the strength of my hands? And then the angelic messenger comes on the scene. Your reason is taken away from you, and judgment comes upon Nebuchadnezzar immediately. We see it throughout the history of the church, too, where men, mostly men, gain power because of an anointing, usually. And then that power corrupts them eventually. The period in church history in the last century called the Latter Rain Movement or the Healing Revival from 1947 to 1958 is a period of amazing outpouring of power. I've read some of the original accounts of the kind of meetings and the amount of power. One particular meeting, 110 students from the School of the Blind came to attend this healing evangelist meeting. And at the end of the meeting, 108 received their sight in the meeting, prayed for it, immediately healed. 108 blind people, eyes open in one meeting. Maybe you've heard the ministry of A.A. Allen. He had some of the most amazing, supernatural, way beyond healings, I mean miracles. People that didn't have limbs. And a limb would grow out in the meeting. There wasn't an arm there before, and then there was an arm. These kind of astonishing miracles. Of course, A.A. Allen ended his life as an alcoholic. was arrested in the city that I first started my ministry, Knoxville, Tennessee. He was arrested there for drunk driving, and right while he was doing a crusade. It was not uncommon for him to be completely stone falling down drunk, go to the meeting. As soon as he'd start to preach, he was immediately sobered. He would preach, people would get saved, miracles would happen. People would be healed, and he'd go back to his hotel room with a fifth of Jack Daniels and start drinking again. Amazing power, and then you see the results, though. I was listening to the Every Nation podcast today. I hope you all subscribe to the Every Nation podcast. Do you? I think we should. I think everybody should subscribe. It gives you an opportunity to hear what our brothers are saying all around the world. So important, because you get to hear our values being communicated by our leaders, but from such different venues, different cultures, different perspectives. It's very enriching, and it will make us better as leaders. I mean, there's a lot of podcasts we can listen to, and those are great, but I think we should all. I'm just on a campaign to get everybody signed up. We should all be listening to those podcasts, listening to one another. It's beautiful to hear the diversity. Man, I love it. It's just amazing. I remember I listened to two back-to-back this summer just before I came to the Philippines. And I remember thinking, after listening to the second guy, you could not have found two guys who theologically were farther apart. And yet they were on the same lineup on the podcast. One came right after the other. And the same values were coming through from a completely different theological perspective. And yet we're living together, working together, and building God's kingdom together. Just so encouraging. So anyway, they've just recently posted the podcast from our international couples retreat in Orlando this summer. And I think a few of you were there, because they mentioned you're in the podcast. And the speaker, I don't even know his name, because they didn't even introduce him on the podcast. But he mentions, I guess it was in Orlando, that in the last year, five pastors of mega churches in Orlando in 1 year, five had a moral failure in a year. And I guess there was an article in the Orlando Sentinel, the major newspaper, about what's happening. Even the secular world is what's happening to Christianity. These mega pastors, five of them in a year, caught sleeping with a secretary or something like that. And I just remember thinking, as I'm planning and preparing for this, it's power. And that's what happens, power. Power, when you're under the anointing and God's moving and power. And it's just a continual challenge for us. And whenever we think, oh, that couldn't happen to me, that makes us candidates, right? Thank God for the prophetic ministry. Thank God for discipleship and accountability. Let's never get tired of speaking to one another and never think it's not my business. Let's poke around in each other's lives, huh? And let's hold each other accountable. The great thing, the man's testimony, do you know his name? Who was there? I forgot I don't know the guy's name. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
He's from the tall guy.
Tall guy, yeah. A lot of those in America. Yeah. Anyway, his dad started the church 50 years ago, gave it to him in 1983. He pastored it till 2006. And he gave it to his son. And the church has continued to grow since his son. So his dad's 95, retired, lives with him. And so there are three generations, it's 50 years of this church. And I mean, just a great testimony that we don't have to go out that way.
It's not from our movement.
Yeah.
Yeah, Mark used to be a G12 guy.
Anyway, whoever it was. Yeah, Julius.
So, Pastor Paul, hereditary succession can work.
What's that?
Hereditary succession can work if it's given the right, you know, boundaries. Like, just like you said, I mean, I was a little confused because I guess in from Samuel, when the elders came to him, it was a different office than that they were talking about. Your sons, you know, aren't the same because he was a judge.
Yeah, he was a judge.
Yeah. So that was it seemed like a different office in a sense than the king, but then you mentioned here in the notes it said like but the kind of king Israel wanted was not the kind of king that God was willing to for them to have. So in other words, there is a type of king.
Yeah.
It's possible.
Yeah.
It is possible. It is possible to have a Christian president that actually does right, given the right things.
Yeah.
And so, and hereditary succession is not necessarily
evil in itself.
Evil in itself, right.
Yeah, right.
It can work,
given
the right, given the right surroundings and, you know, input and all that.
Yeah, so. Great. Ariel? Anybody got a mic? Ariel wants to speak.
All right. Just want to ask a question, Paul. David was, you said that he's a king. Of course, he was leading during the time of theocracy, right? Because Israel is under a theocracy rule, technically.
The theocracy is sort of broken down, but that's
okay. But that was the grand plan. And, you know, his office was a divine office. You know, he led as a king, but at the same time, he was the one, the keeper of the covenant, for the people of God.
Yeah.
So, right. Of course, right now we know that we don't have a theocracy; we have a democracy.
Yeah.
And in the Constitution, there's a separation of church and state.
Yeah.
So, as Julius was saying about the Christian president, it's possible, but of course, so now is it the role of the church then to be the keeper of the covenant to remind the king?
Yeah. I think it is.
You know, the executive office to speak. You know, towards that office.
Yeah, it is. Okay. So the church takes the office of the prophet. So it's the prophetic church speaking to the civil authorities and the civil, and just to the world, and declaring the covenant. Yeah, Julius.
I think it's not just the church. Not just, of course, to the executive branch, but to all the branches.
Yes,
all
the
branches of government. So,
Right,
I know now the name, Larry Stockstill.
Okay.
Okay. Right, yeah. Number two, that's why we're doing the meeting this week with Pastor Jim, with the different leaders in our country. Tomorrow is supposed to be the senators. Tomorrow morning with the senators, supposed to be. And then a week of this Saturday's for congressmen. And then 8th next week is for judges and for Sereno. And we're hoping that he'll be able to visit the president sometime.
Wow.
And so that's why Pastor Manny is really excited this week.
It's great.
Really, because of this, the role of the church in speaking to the civil leaders.
Wow, exciting. All right, let's take a break. It's 2:00, 10 a.m.